There is a lot to do. We're coming into the holy days. There's a lot to focus on. I appreciate what Steve has said. Michelle's been talking to me all week. It's the spiritual. It's the lesson. It's what we're actually portraying, not specifically that you find the last crumb. And this discussion has come up a number of times. And when Steve mentioned that, I elbowed Michelle. I said, there you go, honey. He said it. He said it right there. I want to look at the intent of the feasts in that sense as compared to the physical specific things we do, but the intent of the physical things that we do. Deuteronomy 29:29, first of all, for perspective, it says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Why? That we may do all the words of this law. So the things that are revealed to us are not so that we will have some knowledge of some mystic thought, which is what Gnosticism and so many other philosophical religious beliefs are based on. But it's so that we will understand, one, who God is and what he wants us to do so that we can obey him, not so that we have something physical just to do so that it will change us to be more like God in the end. And so it says God hasn't revealed to us certain things, many things I'm sure, but what he has revealed to us has a purpose, and it's so that we can turn to God and serve and obey him and do his will. Deuteronomy, I'm reading from Deuteronomy, it means copy of the law, or it means second law, or it means repetition of the law. Deutero, second. It means the second giving or the second copy of the law. Now, the original title was not Deuteronomy. The original title was the first couple of words of the book, just as Genesis, in the beginning, Genesis means beginning. So Genesis came from the first couple of words or one of the first words of that book. But the original title was These Are the Words. So don't think in terms of sometimes what your Bible says about the Bible as that's what God inspired and intended. Always remember, the Bible is the actual scripture. And some of the commentary that is put into, say, a New King James or some of the references, the breakdown of the chapters was not in the original, the verses were not in the original. So sometimes we will stop and we'll trust the breakdown of the Bible based on the translators, without recognizing in some cases those opinions do change. And I'm not saying that's a big issue, but it's something to simply be aware of and recognize. That the word Deuteronomy is not actually what the book was originally called, but what it was called was only a reference to a couple of the words at the beginning of the book, but the actual scripture is the record. That's what the record, that's where the meaning is. So when we look then at the flow of what was taking place here, Deuteronomy was written to the generation that would enter Canaan, and the generation that had come before them, the one that had left Egypt, was dead. Now, I don't know if I could say they were all dead or they were almost all dead, but the fact is those who left Egypt did not, who were adults, did not go into the promised land. Their children went into the promised land. And they died in the wilderness, and when that was complete, then God took the children who they said would be suffering, and God says, I will bless you, and the parents now are dead. So then he had to take and reinstitute, re-give, re-teach, and give his instructions to those children before they went into the promised land. That's what this book here primarily is. Moses did not go into the promised land for a different reason. But Joshua and Caleb were the only ones that entered into the land that are mentioned in that specific way. So Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28's memory chapter, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, the blessings and the curses. So first you have a reference here, a retelling of what God said. Here's what, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, if you turn away from me, I'm going to punish you, to bring you to repentance, to bring you back. Deuteronomy 29 is a portrayal of the renewal of the covenant. Covenant was made at Sinai, Horeb, as it's called. They're now being reminded of the covenant that was made, and God is saying, I want you to make that covenant yourself in a personal way. Commit yourself to it before you enter into the promise, the receiving of the promise. And then Deuteronomy 30 is then a description of what God ultimately wants them to do. And it actually extends out into the future, but it was specific to what instructions they received. Deuteronomy 30 and verse number 1. It shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, Deuteronomy 28, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice, according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul. He's talking to unconverted Israel, and he's saying, I want you, he's talking about when your children return to me from having gone astray, and they return with all their heart and all their soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity. They haven't even gone into captivity. They were warned that they would go into captivity, Deuteronomy 28. He said, you indeed will go, because you indeed will rebel, and when you come back, if you repent and turn to me, I will bless you again. Bring you back from captivity, have compassion on you, gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. When is Israel gathered from all the nations that they have been scattered into at Christ's return? When they came back to Jerusalem from Babylon, Judah in that case, they came from a specific place. Israel didn't come back from captivity. Israel went out into all the nations. But the gathering of Israel is not until ultimately Christ returns. And I gave a sermon on that, Children of God, which would go back into about the time of the fall festival season of last year. It says, if any of you are driven out from the furthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. They're not yet in the land. And the prophecy says, your children will be brought into the land that their fathers possessed. So the promised land, the land of Canaan, has yet to be attained, and yet the ultimate promise is in the kingdom of God in the millennium. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. Was Israel's heart in the Old Testament ever circumcised? It's talking about conversion. It's talking about God's Holy Spirit. So this is a prophetic message, but the intent was they could still turn and obey God then. And he would still bless them then. And he would still work with them and be their God, and they would be his people. It says, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you, and you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do all of his commandments which I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand, the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, in the produce of your land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good as he rejoiced over your fathers. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, if you turn to the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul. So again, they're being told and reminded that, look, I'm your God, you will be my people. You are my children, the children of Israel, their father, and God was the God of Israel. He was the God of Jacob. He was the God of Abraham, the God of their fathers. And that has been referenced, and I've even addressed that in recent messages. So he's laying out for them the difference between what is life and what is death. Prophetically, it applies literally all the way down to the fulfillment in the millennium, but specifically, it still applies clearly to them. Verse number 11, going on down. This commandment which I command you today, it is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. What is revealed to us is not the mystery of the Gnostics or those who study great, how do I say, you know, it's like there are things that some people believe are hidden from society but known to them, and they always want to share how they have figured it out, and there's some secret society, and there's some secret plan, and there's some secret. Let me tell you, it's not a secret. Satan wants to destroy us all right? There you go. It's not a secret. It's true. It's open. He's going to do it continuously, and it's not hidden in the pages of some journal somewhere that we don't know. And so it's open. But it just says, this command which I command you to obey God, to understand God, is not too mysterious for you. It's not far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear and do it? The word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. You can understand how to obey God, and you can understand who God is. Paul went to Athens, and they had an idol there to the unknown God. And he brought that example to the philosophers. He said, I'm going to tell you who this is. And he said, this is God. It was the God who became the Father that he explained. How can you worship someone who you don't even know or understand? Paul said, I want you to know who this is. And he introduced to them God, again, who became, in that case, the Father. But he says, verse 15, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. And that command you today, I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments. Why? So that you can fill in your checklist, so that you can say, yes, I did obediently do what I was told. That's not the point. That is the process. The point is to become like God. The point is to be holy. The point is to live a higher standard and to draw near to God in a more personal way. He says, and that you may live and multiply, that the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. If your heart turns away so that you don't hear, if you're drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. It says, I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that you may, both you and your descendants, may live. How do you choose life? You love God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul, as those terms are used in a broad and generic sense. There were times, there are elements of God's law that he gave to Israel to teach them obedience, but that is not the primary purpose of God's law. God's law isn't just to give us something to do so that you can take the seats out of the back of your minivan and find out how to get those crumbs out of the place where the locks go into the floor. I vacuumed Michelle's car, her minivan, yesterday. She said, look, you don't have time to do that, honey. I said, I need to do that. You're going to be the one who throws the toaster in the trash. That's one way to do business. The toaster's been going on the blink a little bit, and one side toasts and the other side doesn't. And then you moved it to the other side, and then that one's starting to short out a little bit. And we've tried this, washing it with a hose in the past, and that, you got to be a little more careful when you do it that way. I said, here's what you do, honey. You just wait. It's only a short time. Days when the bread comes. I said, you walk out, you put that in the trash, you go buy another toaster, and you use it when the days of the bread is over. Didn't we do that with a house once? We moved out and then moved in, and the house, no, my house, it's clean. That's the easy way, just move out of your house and move in somebody else's. But the point is not, as Steve said, to find the crumb. That's not the point. The point is to remove the leaven from your homes, fine. We do that. And if you want to do that in a little more meticulous way, that is your choice, okay, it's a matter of personal conscience as compared to biblical instruction. But the point is to be like God, to be unleavened in a spiritual sense. That's the point. The point is will never be to get those little grooves clean in the back of the minivan. It will never, never be clean. You know, you'd have to steam it, and then someone, would, as we were joking, some minister said one time they had a car repaired and there was a sandwich in the door panel. All right, excuse me. I don't think God holds us accountable for a workman storing his sandwich in your door panel of your car. That's not the point. The purpose of the law is not just to give us something to do, it's to teach us to be holy. That's the purpose. And if you're full of, I need to do this, I must not do that, if it fills our mind trying to keep within the letter and somehow try to do all of these things, then we're not going to reach where we need to be, because our focus has to be on a little broader perspective that does not do away with anything of the law. Not a jot or a tittle of what God intended does not do away, but it changes our focus. We obey God in order to be like him, because his mind is in his law. And when you understand him, God, when you understand where God reveals himself in Scripture, then you know who you're talking about and what he is doing, and you want to be like that. And I have said, to whatever degree I have been unable to accomplish it, I don't want to be like part of God. I don't want to be just like the soft, tender, compassionate, merciful part of God. I just want to be like God. Because God is not just merciful, he is just. Justice is part of God, and it's good, and it's righteous, and it's perfect. So regardless of where I fall short, I'm striving to see both sides of that equation as compared to end up being on the one side or the other. I don't think either side is sufficient. God is perfect, which takes all of God, and that means all of his law, that which he gives us as an example. Notice Exodus 19. Go back to the first covenant. Not where it was being renewed yet, because these were the people that did come out of Egypt. But Exodus 19, verse 1, says, in the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. And they departed, and it shows where the travel was. Moses, verse 3, went up to God. The Lord called to him from the mountain, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine. Here's the point of why they needed to obey God. He says, because you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. And the children of Israel said, yes, we will do that. We will do. The point was that they were to be holy, sanctified, set apart by God for his purpose. The point was not primarily to give them something to do. Now, he did want to teach them to obey. And sometimes they have to walk through little step by step by step to learn to do such. As a child has small tasks and then bigger tasks. These were children in that sense. But the ultimate purpose was so that they would be holy, because it was God's law and it portrayed who God is, his mind and his nature and his purpose. Exodus 31. Then going on down to a specific reference to the Sabbath, Exodus 31, verse number 12, why do we keep the Sabbath? Well, we keep the Sabbath so that we won't be keeping some other day, which is the wrong day. Well, that's not quite enough. Exodus 31, verse number 12, The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, Surely my Sabbath you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. What does the word sanctification mean? It means that you have been set apart for God's purpose, make you identifiable in that sense before God. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, for whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. This is obviously under the law in Israel, with God as their king, and under that administration, not as we function today. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout the generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heavens and the earth. On the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. We rest on the seventh day from our labor, but we don't rest from our relationship in labor for God. And we obey the Sabbath because he has sanctified us, set us apart for his service. We keep the Sabbath so that we might be holy to God, so that we might be clean and pure and begin to take on God's nature because we're doing what he did. That's spiritual. That's not physical. Now, we do live in this flesh, and therefore the things that we do end up being physical things, but with a spiritual purpose, with a spiritual lesson that is attached to it. Leviticus 11, going over further in the instructions here. Leviticus 11, again, memory chapter, clean and unclean. Leviticus 11, Deuteronomy 14. Verse number 44 of Leviticus 11 at the end of the chapter. Why do we obey God in terms of clean and unclean? Why do we do these things? Verse 44. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Why do we not eat pork? Because God wants us to be holy as he is holy. He wants us to live at a higher standard, and he set the standard. He created the animals. He created some to be meat and not for food, and then he told us which they were, and he wants us to do it a certain way. Neither shall you defy yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. I am the Lord who brings you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, you shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Holy means God's presence is there. We're not holy in any other way. It is a reference to his presence in our lives. This is the law of the beasts and the birds and every living creature that moves in the waters, of every creature that creeps on the earth, to distinguish between the unclean and the clean, between the animal that may be eaten and the animal that may not be eaten. And the whole reason God gives for it is not our health. It's not any other reason except right here, so that you will be holy. You will be a special people to me. I want to show you there are things that are good, there are things that are evil. There are things that are life, things that are death. There is clean, there is unclean. You are, by your service to me, sanctified to do the things that are clean and true and pure and right and good in my service. So it's not just the physical act. It includes physical acts. It's the point. It's not removing the leaven, it's becoming unleavened. 1 Corinthians 5, the unleavened means not you got the crumbs out of your house, it means you repented of your sins. That's the point. And we can sometimes put all our time into the wrong point and not get to where it is that God has brought us to be. Deuteronomy 7 then, going back into Deuteronomy now, realizing in the record of this time is passing. But Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy 5, second giving of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, Leviticus 11, Deuteronomy 14, clean and unclean. So you have the renewing of the covenant that was given. I've mentioned at least some of that as well, but this is, again, bringing this up again the second time. But verse 1, starting of chapter 7, Deuteronomy. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, all these different nations that he cast out, don't imagine that you're going to do this. I'm going to do this. He's going to drive them out. He said they are mightier nations than you. And verse 2, when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your son away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. Thus you shall deal with them, destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, burn their carved images with fire, for you are holy people to the Lord your God, because you are holy to me, God says. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you are more than number than any other people. You are the least of peoples. That is typical of God's church today. We are the least of peoples. Individually, oftentimes, quite frankly, we are the least of the people of the peoples. We're not a big event. God is a big event. And what we do, it gets done because he does it. I think if there's anything that God has been trying to teach me is how little I have to offer. I have to say, in 3 years, as my responsibilities have increased and my health and strength have decreased, at some point in time, I've just had to say, God, this doesn't work. And honestly, it never did, but I used to think it did. And I used to think I could do it. And I used to depend on endurance and stamina and determination and whatever else was available to me. And it seemed like it was working. And I have to tell you what, it doesn't work anymore. It just doesn't work. God works. He will do as he pleases. Henry, laying awake at night, trying to imagine how 30 people go to 100 and where the program comes from and how that gets done. You know what? Those are decisions that do have to be made. And those things have to be covered and equipment has to arrive and donations come in the door. And they come in the door because God says so. And at some point in time, I just have to understand, you know, this doesn't work for me, but it does work for God. He will do it according to his will. We are holy people to God. And he shows great mercy on us. Deuteronomy 7, verse 8. The Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you. You didn't walk out on your own. You didn't have the power to protect yourself. You couldn't do anything. You were the least. God loved you and cared for you. He loves us and cares for us. From the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. It goes on to say that he will punish those who turn away. But brethren, we're not turning away. We're the ones, hopefully, that we love God and obey him. But the commandments are not to give us things that we just have to do. They're to make us holy. They're to bring us into the mind of God by doing the things that he would do himself in our place. And he does them through us, quite frankly. We're flesh. Every one of us is flesh. And we tend to focus on the things of the flesh. We tend to focus on who we know and where we go and what we do. That's how life is. That's how this physical life is. But in obeying God, it's not enough to just try to do the right thing. We have to be the right thing. There's a difference between doing right and being pure. By forgiveness, that is attained. But it isn't enough to just say, oh, let's put it this way. You're married. and you don't get along on some particular issue, and you decide to do the right thing and not make a case out of it, right? Is that enough? It's not enough. It's not enough to just not do wrong. You have to do good. Those are two decisions. You have to not only endure a bad situation, you have to actually want to contribute to and resolve and serve the one that you are frustrated with. You have to completely go the other direction. You cannot die gritting your teeth, obeying God, and saying, I did it. You have to love to obey God. You have to love to serve those who despitefully use you. It's in a completely different place. It's not enough to just simply say, okay, I didn't do it. I did this. I gave it the office. Whatever the limitation is, you have to be holy. We'll never be holy on our own. We know that. But the bar is higher than obedience. Loving your neighbor, loving God is more than keeping the law, no matter how well you do or how focused you might be. Again, the point is not just doing the right thing. The point is in being the right person, being holy, being like God. Hebrews 11, faith chapter. Verse number 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It's not enough to believe in God. You have to recognize and absolutely believe that God is good, that he's perfectly good, that he will perfectly do the right thing, because anything less than that is a doubt, and we face doubts. Let's not kid ourselves. We face doubts. But when something goes wrong, when something is painful, when somebody suffers, and you wonder, how can that be? At some point, you begin to question God in your mind, and Satan can use that to take a foothold and put a seed in that develops a root. And if that root takes enough sustenance and grows by thinking about it, it becomes a root of bitterness. And that's why that has to be removed. It doesn't mean we will always understand. There are things we will not understand, but there are things that we have to believe. We have to believe God is good. You can't put your anchor, so to speak, in soil at that part and hold on, then this is a slippery slope, and it goes to the wrong place. Ezekiel 44, going back to a prophetic scripture. Again, looking forward, the last chapters of Ezekiel are looking forward to the time and beginning of the millennium. A priesthood offering sacrifices is in place. A temple actually exists in Jerusalem. I've gone through some of those scriptures. But Ezekiel 44, this is talking about the priests and what their responsibility is. And I'm using this because of the specific responsibility they have, just as a reminder. Ezekiel 44:23, they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy. This isn't just teaching people to obey God, do this and don't do that. I mean, that's certainly part of it. We are flesh. But it's teaching people to be like God, to be holy. That goes beyond obedience. It obviously has to be implied by God, given to us by God, but the process goes beyond obedience, and to cause them to discern between the clean and the unclean. It talks about the responsibility and controversy. They shall stand as my judges and judge it according to my judgments. Keep my laws, my statutes, and all my appointed meetings. They shall hallow my Sabbaths. So there are certainly physical things to do, but the point is to strive to be like God, not strive just to be obedient. There's a step up from that. The New Testament passage that I think is similar to this would be in Hebrews 5, where it talks about the difference between milk and meat. Milk is like a child. You feed him small things. And a child does what he's told because he has to learn obedience. But you never want a child to stop with just having learned obedience, because at some point in time, the child has to begin to think for themselves. And so you want the child then to begin to make right choices for themselves, not just do what you told them is right. Now, that analogy is built into the way God is working with us as well. We start out with obedience. We get to the point where we're making our choices for ourselves, and what God wants us to do is to do and choose to do right things. And that's where you get into meat. Meat is discerning the difference between good and evil and understanding what it means to be like God and to be holy and to have that in our mind and in our focus. So I think the description is fairly similar to that, but it's interesting. You go down to verse 28, Ezekiel 44, verse 28. Let's talk about the priest now. It says, "It shall be in regard to their inheritance." God says, "I am their inheritance. You shall give them no possession in Israel. I am their possession." He wanted the priesthood to be in a position where they had to trust him. They didn't have the land, the property. They couldn't just go out and make the money or make the business. They had to look to God and trust him to give them their needs. I hope I learned that. I think if I don't, it's going to be very painful. Because I think fundamentally that is the lesson that has come to me more directly than anything else. I absolutely am going to have to trust God, because what I do does not work. It doesn't work. I can't do it. I can't cover the countries, the congregations. I can't make the travel. I can't cover and teach and always say the right thing. And yet God can, and he will. It is his people, his church, his congregations, his servants. If there's any way that I can reach that lesson more closely, then I think things will go well, go better. And I think that's where it needs to be. But that's the lesson that each one of us has, and the priesthood in particular. God says, you can't have property. No, you're not going to run your business out there. You're going to trust me, and I'll take care of you. But you're going to have to look to me and not to yourself. You have to trust him fully. 1 Corinthians 5, then, we are coming up to the feast days. I ought to make at least a passing reference to the feast, specifically. 1 Corinthians 5, in verse number 7. Again, it's not talking about the physical observance of the feast. It's talking about the spiritual implication of the physical observance. 1 Corinthians 5, 7. "Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump." That's the point. "Since you truly are unleavened, indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." I didn't actually stop and look up the word sincerity. I was kind of looking at that. I thought, well, I should have probably done a word study on that. But the times that I've looked it up in other times, it really means purity. Sincerity isn't necessarily in the Bible a reference to just good intentions. He isn't just saying, well, you need to have good intentions. As long as you had good intentions, it's okay. No, it's not okay. It's not okay at all. You can be dead right. Well, that's determining by I have the right here. But you can be that in the reverse. I did the wrong thing, but I meant to do the right thing. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to kill you. I love you, but I killed you. It's not enough. Good intentions are not the measure. You don't get credit only if you just wanted to do something right. No, we have to choose to do something right. So sincerity, I think, in most areas of the New Testament does have an implication of purity. It's not actually about just wanting good things. It's about purifying yourself, being holy, doing things the way God said. 1 Peter 1, verse 22, uses the word as well. 1 Peter 1, verse 22. Says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love, in a purity of love, unfeigned, untainted, unspoiled love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Because this life is nothing. This life's going to go away. This life's temporary. What God offers us is eternity. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. It isn't going to work our way, on our terms, with our strength. It's only going to work God's way, on His terms, by His power. That's got to be one of the most fundamental lessons there is. It's why we are to be like God, so that God can then turn and show us the purity and the truth of what holiness indeed would be. Again, repentance is not just what we do. It's not just stopping what we do that are bad things and then choosing what we do that are good things. It's repentance is not just about what we do, it's about who we are. You know, Paul said, I am carnal. Well, nobody wants to be carnal, right? Anybody here want to be carnal? Well, carnal just means physical. It's like chili con carne, chili with meat, you know, beans with meat. Carnal just means physical. He says, I'm physical. But what he's saying is, as flesh, it doesn't work. Because he does things he doesn't want to do, and the things he does aren't what he should have done, and the things he wants to do don't get done. So we have to be spiritual instead of carnal. Spiritual meaning led by God's Spirit. You can't take the word spiritual in the Bible, and right next to it is the word gifts in italics, and then say, well, that means spiritual gifts. No, it means spiritual. Take the italics and just throw it in the trash can. It's not talking about going to the supermarket and saying, I want to do this thing. It's talking about being led by God's Spirit, being spiritual, which is the opposite of being led by this flesh, which is carnal. And that reference is in various places. But Paul just said, you know, this flesh is just not work, except by Christ it works. Romans 7, verse maybe 25. Let me just turn there for the conclusion of that particular passage. Romans, because it gives the answer, and the answer is not this flesh. And the answer is not being able to obey somehow in a more perfect way. Romans 7 and verse 14. Okay, it starts in 14. Verse 24. Romans 7, 24. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Boy, there you go. Who's he thanking? The Father through Jesus Christ. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. He's just saying, this flesh will always be pulled, I'll always be tugged, but by God's Spirit and by His presence in my life, I can be pure. It's not just a higher standard of obedience. It is God's presence in our life, and it is looking at God's life in us in a deeper way. John 4, we can go back. I find myself reading more and more of what John wrote, and I'll have to get over it, get back to what everybody else wrote, but just John kind of has captivated me more recently. But John 4 and verse number 23, the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. So when it says worship in spirit and truth, does that mean in the right attitude and doing the right thing? Well, then, does God is spirit mean God's in the right attitude? That's not what it means. God in us. allows us to worship him as he commands. So the worship in spirit is in God working through us and doing, responding and doing what he says. 1 John 3, and verse number 16. Took me a while, but I'm there. 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, that we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? You know what you have to do when you give sacrificially? You have to trust God. When you don't give sacrificially, when you give of your surplus, you don't have to trust God because you didn't need it anyway. So it's talking about a type of sacrifice that goes beyond that which is just convenient or easy or simple. But it says, whoever has this world's goods, sees his brother need, shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth, by following through. So obedience is never removed from the equation, but it isn't good intentions. It isn't the kind of sincerity that we think about, well, I wanted to do the right thing, I'm thinking the right thing, and, you know, God bless you over there. You know, it's not how that works. It's in deed, it's in reality, it's in the fulfillment. But it goes back to the priesthood. What were the priests to do? They were to be holy. He sanctified. There was a process whereby they were prepared in order to offer the sacrifices. The altar itself was processed and prepared in order to be where the sacrifices could be offered. And then they were supposed to remind themselves of that with the way they washed and the clothing they wore and the lessons that would be followed. It wasn't just putting on the clothing. It was what the clothing represented. The garment, clean and white, pure, portrayed in Revelation and at least in one place, a couple places. But it was the lesson, ultimately, that God was teaching. And 1 Peter, I think, instead of looking at it historically or looking at it prophetically, let's look at it just personally. 1 Peter 2, verse number 1. My Bible is broken where it starts just a little bit before verse 2 or verse 1 of chapter 2, but it says, now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. It isn't saying you stay on milk. The Hebrews example is a little bit different in the context. It's just talking about desiring to be fed, desiring the purity of the feed, as God portrays it with a babe being nursed the way God created and gave as a gift, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house. So think back to the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the symbols and the meaning of the sacrifices. You're being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. He who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Who can trust him, look to him, depend on him. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation. He chose Israel, the smallest of the people, the weakest of the people. They had nothing to speak for themselves. And God says, I put my love on you because I chose to. You did not have something to offer me. I'm offering it to you. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, speaking spiritually, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. He's speaking to the dispersion of the Jews and those Israelites where they would be able to be reached in that way. And he's just saying God has chosen you for a spiritual purpose. Physical obedience, you can't do away with the law, but physical obedience is not the goal. Purification, holiness, sanctification, that's the goal. And that's what the point of unleavened bread is, the Passover is, Pentecost is. It's the point of the lesson. It isn't just the physical observance. And brethren, we need to have the lesson. We need to understand the spirit of the feast and what God is doing with us.